preaching, according to Paul, is not coaching, is not suggesting, is not encouraging. It may include all of those things, but first and foremost, the gospel is heralding. It's
you think
an ambassador.
You think nightly news or the headlines
this
in the paper.
Just in.
Or,
and the reason why that's so important is because the content of Romans is about what God has done in Christ and how that was promised in the Old Testament.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, there may be some people out there who are old enough to remember the popular bumper sticker in the late 70s, Jesus is the answer. In response, another bumper sticker began to pop up asking, what's the question? I think I like the second one better. Maybe non-Christians, besides being a little cheeky, were basically saying, stop throwing out slogans. What do you really mean? Usually today, Jesus is the answer to, well, everything. Stress, child-rearing, self-esteem, weight, politics, economics, better schools, cleaner streets, you name it. What's your problem? Jesus is the answer. He'll fix that. Right out of the gate, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, announces the gospel of Jesus Christ as good news. But Paul isn't just interested in clever marketing slogans. He knows that religious fads come and go, but he wants the church in Rome to be around for a while. It's significant that this letter begins with the announcement of good news, because the whole book really is the unwrapping of that package. Here's a young church that needs basic training. What do you tell them in a letter? Paul doesn't treat the gospel as one important theme among others, nor does he assume that they've already accepted Jesus and now they need to get on to the real business of the Christian life. Rather, the gospel for Paul is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story. It's what distinguishes the Christian message from every other religion, philosophy of life, political party, and self-improvement program. Basically, we're loosely covering Romans 1, 1 through 17, if you want to follow along in this Romans revolution. We're dedicating the whole year 2006 to the Romans Revolution in many instances, in fact, all the major instances of church renewal and reformation. Genuine reform of the church has been inspired by a rediscovery of the precious truths and treasures in this amazing epistle. We have our usual cast of characters to discuss this. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Rod Rosenblatt is going to be back with us today, and it'll be great to have him back. He'll be back a little bit later in the program. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California. First of all, Paul's apostleship. Kim, could you read for us the first verses there of Romans chapter 1?
Sure. Romans opens with Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also were among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
First of all, what is the context here? Paul's relationship to this church in Rome. He didn't plant this church. What's his relationship to
Paul
it?
Paul had heard of the church in Rome. He makes the point here earlier that their faith had been, he'll go on to say in the latter part of chapter and the next verses in Romans chapter 1, that their faith is being reported all over the world, and so he's heard of what's gone on in this church. He has been in contact with people like Priscilla and Aquila and others in the apostolic church who probably come from the Roman congregation. And so he knows all about this church. He will tell at the end of the epistle that he's on his way back to Jerusalem to take an offering to the poor, and that he hopes then to come back to make a later missionary journey to Spain. And then as he makes his way to Spain, he'll stop in Rome. So this letter is kind of a, I've heard about you guys, your faith is being widely reported, and here's the stuff I'd like to tell you before I can come and see you face to face.
Some of the church fathers even say that this church in Rome goes all the way back to Pentecost, that there were Jews at the Feast of Pentecost, were there at that event, who dispersed from Jerusalem, went back to their diaspora communities, Rome, of course, being a major center, and that this church may go all the way back to those.
Very likely it does, yeah. We know that there were Jews present at Pentecost. We know that Rome is the center of commerce. Some would even argue that the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where Luke talks about the gospel going to the end of the earth, that the apostolic church would have considered the city of Rome the end of the earth because the Roman Empire extended to the ends of the known world in the first century. So there's real good evidence then that Rome is the seat of things. Anybody who's converted to Christ is going to go through Rome and just in normal commerce and life.
And you mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. Some of the names that we get in the last part of Romans are clearly Jewish names. We have Jews and Gentiles making
Greek.
Up this church,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, very
yeah,
much
and,
so.
And some that you actually encounter in the book of Acts as Paul encounters them first and second missionary journey, and also just encountering them even in just immediately outside of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of carryover from things that are introduced in the book of Acts.
Now, Paul's apostleship is what he starts with out of the gate here. Why is it important, before he even gets to the content of the gospel he's commissioned to preach, for him to refer to his apostleship?
Well, because God called him and set him apart to be an apostle. So Paul writes them with the authority of an apostle, and you get the sense then that he's not pulling rank, but he is saying as he opens his letter, I am called by Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, I'm writing to a group of Jewish Christians, but especially the Gentiles in this congregation, with full apostolic authority. That this letter has the divine stamp of approval on it because Jesus himself has called Paul to this office, and Paul is writing officially as the apostle of the Gentiles.
And then in chapter 10, he'll say, how shall they hear without a preacher? If faith comes by hearing, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he is sent? So Paul has a very strong view here of the office to which a minister is called. Of course, he's called to apostleship. Nobody's called to apostleship today, but called to ministry. He has a strong view here, doesn't he, of being authorized. This is everything he's going to explore in Romans is about God doing this.
Yeah, Christ,
our righteousness comes from God. The gospel comes from God. Christ comes from God. Everything comes from God, including my commission, my apostleship. Yeah, yeah. I'm sent from God.
Yeah, a servant of Christ Jesus. So he's acknowledging then that he's a bondslave of his master, and his master has called him to be an apostle.
Hmm.
So he's very, very clear about that point. A high view of office and a high view of his authority because of his servanthood in Christ.
So wouldn't you also say in those earlier verses, because, you know, Mike, you mentioned something that I don't know if people are that convinced of it, and that is the uniqueness of the apostolic office. And it seems that Paul, in the introduction of many of his letters, and it's seen especially here, that he's claiming a unique authority as an apostle. That is something that's not extended to anyone that's not appointed as an apostle.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So he is an elder and a minister of word and sacrament, but he's also an apostle, and not all ministers of word and sacrament elders are apostles. That's a unique office, yeah.
What is the gospel, and why is it good news?
Well, Paul will define the gospel throughout the book of Romans as Christ's death on the cross, and specifically the way that death propitiates God's wrath and anger. It turns it aside, the way in which the death of Christ redeems or purchases those for whom he's dying, the way in which that death is in the place of that what we call the substitutionary atonement. It turns aside God's wrath and anger for particular people so that it satisfies God's demand for perfect justice. Paul also speaks of the gospel as entailing the imputation of Christ's righteousness, Christ's law-keeping, Christ's obedience to the sinner. so that as we have what Luther calls the great exchange, our sins are reckoned to Christ, Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. And so throughout the letter to the church in Rome, Paul defines the gospel in direct connection to the doctrine of justification.
And he explicitly says that it is the gospel of God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So when we talk of the gospel, it is an announcement of what Christ has done for us. But in verse 1, he refers to it as the gospel of God. And then in verse 17, he says it is the power of God unto salvation. So as you mentioned, all of the details of the gospel, essentially it is God's message of God saving sinful men.
So the first thing that we have to get under our belt here, if we're going to rightly understand Romans and really the rest of Scripture, is that as Paul says also in Galatians, the gospel that he's preaching is not something he made up.
Right.
Right.
It's revealed to him by God.
In the context of the Roman world, as in our context today, the assumption was you can have any religion you want, whatever helps you, whatever, you know, the Greeks seek wisdom, he says in 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. the Jews seek miracles. That's why the gospel's foolishness to those who are preaching. This is not something that we came up with. This is from God. And you know that because I'm an apostle sent from God, and the gospel is God's gospel.
Yeah, he makes that point explicitly in verse 2 when he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son. So Paul is saying, I'm not making this up as I go along. All of this is in the Old Testament.
And that leads to this question. Why is it called not only good news, but good news, and not good advice or good instructions or good policy or good feelings? Or good principles.
Because it's an announcement.
Yeah, people in that day knew what it was not to have cell phones, and you needed somebody running to tell you what was the result of the war you were in and whether you won or you lost. And so they waited with necks outstretched to see the runner coming back with the news of how it went. That language they understood. Paul announced that the gospel is news, as opposed to what you just mentioned, advice or other things. This is an announcement of what God did once in time.
So preaching, according to Paul, is not coaching, is not suggesting, is not encouraging. It may include all of those things, but first and foremost, the gospel is heralding. It's
you think
an ambassador.
You think nightly news or the headlines in
this
the paper.
This just in.
Or, just in.
And the reason why that's so important is because the content of Romans is about what God has done in Christ and how that was promised in the Old Testament. So it's this redemptive story again that God has grabbed Paul while he's on the way to Damascus and brought him into the story, shown him how Christ is the subject of that story, the center of that story, and then commissions Paul. As Calvin puts it, Paul, who was a wolf, is now turned into a sheep, you know, and a shepherd of the sheep. And then
that's just amazing.
Which is amazing. Yeah. And this now being sent by the good shepherd to proclaim that story in which he's been included in.
You know, before I came into the studio, you were talking about Paul saying, I say this as an apostle. Are we going to revisit that?
Absolutely.
Because it's in almost every letter of his.
Yes.
He has to defend his apostolic status.
Let's go ahead and touch on that now.
It's really important because it is not that he was one of the original 12, and everybody knew this was a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's defense is that, first of all, three times in the book of Acts, that he heard this voice and the Lord Jesus risen, appeared to him and spoke to him on the road to Damascus. Now, I, as an agnostic, say, look, it was 120 degrees in the shade. What you needed was a cool drink and some air conditioning, and you wouldn't hear voices like that. And that is what the unbeliever thinks.
Right,
anybody can come along and say, God spoke to me. Most of them should be on Thorazine and, you know, in the local mental hospital. Anybody can say that. How did Paul back it up? And you have to go through the book of Galatians, where he says, I did not go out immediately and preach to the Gentiles.
Right.
For 3 years, he's non-present. And then, even then, before he goes out and preaches to the Gentiles, he says, I went to Jerusalem and was examined by James
and Peter
and the others. And the result of that, he said, with two things. First, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. That is, everything you're saying is correct. And two, they added unto me nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That is, it was not, you've got it as far as you could get it, but let us fill in the blanks.
Right.
The result of that examination was, good grief, he knows it all as if he were walking with all of us on the Sea of, by the Sea of Galilee.
Yep.
It all was revealed. If we didn't have that confirmation from the ones we knew who were with Jesus from the beginning, I would have to tear out one-third of my New Testament text.
So it didn't originate with the apostles, but the apostles, even apostles who had every reason to discount Paul's claims, confirmed it.
Absolutely.
And he'd been a persecutor of the church. I mean, they all knew him. This is the guy who's coming to Damascus to arrest
you
people
be
in the
joking.
Way. Yeah, you
got to Not this guy.
Yes.
Yeah.
So everything was against him. Mm-hmm. Shane Rosenthal, our producer, was talking about yesterday how Jake Gresham Machen's book, The Origin of Paul's Gospel, that Machen actually said to all these critics, you know, who were saying Jesus didn't, you can't really trust the New Testament as a way to Jesus. It's what happened behind the New Testament documents. Just look at Paul. How do you explain this person steeped in rabbinical Judaism, trained by Gamaliel II, how do you explain him losing everything?
Especially when you get
after he'd been a persecutor of the church.
Yeah, especially when you get the sense that there's no hint that Paul was a dissatisfied Jew looking for something better.
Yeah,
it wasn't as though he's come to the end of this. All right, well, I've got to find something.
No,
he's as to Pharisaical righteousness, faultless. He says in Philippians 3.
Yeah, very zealous. About
zealous. Yeah. Yeah.
I was happy
about his brethren.
Yeah,
more than my brethren. I was zealous for the law.
So this is really important when people say, for instance, look, if you're not a Christian, you're not happy. Jesus will make you happy. People are lonely. They have all these problems until Jesus comes along. Paul's saying, no, that's not it. That's the gospel isn't that. I was a happy Jewish person, a Jewish leader.
Up to the very moment that he encountered the resurrected Christ. I mean, when he was on the Damascus Road, it was with the intention of delivering papers for the persecution of the church.
Yeah. Which, by the way, is true of the other apostles, because it seems to me, if I recall from the Gospels, they were going about their business fishing, and Jesus walked up and said, follow me.
Exactly. Yeah.
What does Paul pack already into his salutation? I mean, this is what's amazing to me, that Paul is so oozing with the gospel that he's going to be unfolding throughout Romans. He can't even say, hi, how are you? I'm the Apostle Paul writing to you. Hope you guys are doing well. How's the church going? Is the air conditioning working? Right out of the gate, he gives a summary that looks like the outline of the Apostles' Creed in his greeting to the people.
Yeah, the gospel promise beforehand is loaded, because that tells us there's only one plan of salvation. It's found in the whole Old Testament, so there are not two gospels. There are no seven dispensations. There's one gospel that unfolds through redemptive history. Then he goes and tells us the gospel about Christ, and then tells us that Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So he's got an exalted Christology in the early...
That's by the third verse?
Yeah, exactly. And it goes on from there.
And this is, it's important to say, this, Paul's writings are the earliest writings we have in the New Testament.
55.
And they are referring to traditions he received.
Yeah.
So this is amazing stuff. Why the gospel concerning God's Son, which also is a phrase that appears again in verse 9. Why the gospel concerning God's Son?
Well, because the gospel of God is God's work of salvation, or God's purpose of salvation, accomplished by his Son.
So this isn't the gospel of God, the gospel of God's love, the gospel of God's universal fatherhood, the gospel of God's being nice. This is the gospel of God's Son.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
The sending forth of his Son is the beginning of the gospel. I mean, that is it. Yeah.
And no mention of it being something inside of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It's Christ's story.
I love Calvin's line on this. He says, this is a remarkable statement by which we are taught that the whole gospel is included in the person of Christ.
Right.
Yep.
So that if anyone removes one step from Christ, he withdraws himself from the gospel.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Yeah, and that's why the great statements that you'll read throughout the book of Romans concerning in Christ, by Christ, from him, all of those are critical to understanding the gospel. It's what he has done for us, what has been done by God through him.
So the river is flowing from God through Christ to us, not from us through Christ to God.
Uh-huh.
What's the importance, you kind of alluded to it, Kim, that the of saying that the good news that was promised beforehand in the prophets, descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. I mean, man, there we could spend a whole series just unpacking that one.
Well, Christ is the subject of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and this is where you find arguments for that. The Apostle Paul sees the whole Old Testament as pointing forward to the person and work of Christ.
So it's not just this prophecy in Isaiah 9,
no,
or that prophecy
over here. It's the whole of Torah,
it's the whole
of the Psalter,
it's the whole
of the prophets. All of that's about Christ.
And Jesus believed that
and
said it about himself on the Emmaus Road.
Absolutely.
That to correctly understand the Old Testament is to understand that it was about him. Now, that's either crazy as a loon, or it's the key to the whole Old Testament.
Descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. So already we have here appeal to prophecy and appeal to the resurrection as the basis for
the whole, entire
announcing
Christian
the gospel.
Faith.
That Greek word, declared to be, is hard to translate. They do the best they can, but it means shown or manifested. We talk about those of us who have a church here talk about the season of Epiphany, where after Christmas we go immediately to his proving who he was by fulfilled prophecy and by miracle.
What does that horisthentos mean, that declared? There's been a lot of debate. Was he actually, did he become the Son of God at his resurrection from the dead?
Liberals hate this verse.
Yeah,
they have always
hated
this verse. Yeah. It's very clear what the thing means. It means that he manifested or made known or demonstrated or gave evidence for, all those are legitimate synonyms, his identity. That is, Christianity is a religion where you can know first before you believe.
Well, you get a similar expression in chapter 4 where it says he was raised for our justification, which indicates that his resurrection and his presence before the Father demonstrates what he has accomplished and what has been declared earlier.
And that the Father accepts it.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
You could, in just a simple way, you could say the resurrection proves that all that he had said and done was in fact true.
Amen.
Right.
And it also accomplishes something in the history of redemption in the sense that it really does declare him to be the Son of God with power. It's not just confirming who he already was.
Right.
It's fulfilling his person or his work.
It begins the new creation. It begins the whole restoration of all of that is accomplished by his resurrection.
I like Charles Hodge's comment on this following Beza and Turretin and others. He says, Jesus Christ, this is what his interpretation is of declared here. Jesus Christ was, as to his human nature, Paul is saying, the Son of David, but he was clearly demonstrated to be, as to his divine nature, the Son of God because of the resurrection from the dead. And then Hodge points out the significance of the resurrection as evidence and confirmation of Christ's person and therefore of the whole gospel. He says that's the point.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't that also serve to establish right at the outset that the gospel is outside of us, although it's also sealed in our hearts by the Spirit, so that Paul can say there at the end of that section, grace to you and peace from God our Father, not as a general well-wishing, but as an apostolic absolution based on the gospel that he's just summarized.
Wow.
And he is writing this to a people he's never met. He knows that these people, as believers in Christ, are justified before God, forgiven for their sin, adopted into the family of God, their sin has been propitiated, all that stuff, and he's never met them.
As an ambassador, he doesn't need to meet them.
No, he doesn't look into their eyes and say, gee, I can see that you're very warm inside, and I can see that the happiness of Jesus is with you, or any of that stuff.
Yeah.
And, you know,
just announcing it.
Something else that's critical here, and we've touched on it at other times, and that is everything that Paul has said about Christ and what God has promised, he is making these claims based on Old Testament scriptures. And so when we speak of the two natures of Christ, He was according to the flesh, the son of David. According to the spirit, he is the son of God, as confirmed in the resurrection. He's coming to all of these conclusions, as he says, according to Scripture.
Yep.
So these aren't just conjectures on his part, but it's his understanding of Scripture. And to understand Scripture properly is to not only recognize that Christ is the promised Savior, but that promised Savior is also divine and human.
Ken,
yep. That's such an important point, because if we're not sufficiently convinced that the Scriptures come from the Word of God, then we won't be convinced that this gospel comes from God.
Exactly.
We will say, well, Paul was a great religious leader.
Sure, he is a little screwed up about his view of women.
Yeah.
We can correct that because we've gotten so smart. And the rest of it you can sort of measure by whether it matches the red letters in the Bible, because those are the ones that you can depend on. And Paul was the first screwer-upper of the gospel.
But look what Jesus did in his ministry. Jesus said, "It is written." Yeah. I mean, this is really remarkable.
He argued even with the devil. There was nobody around to be fooled or to be misled, so that Jesus had to be careful. In Matthew 4, there are only two of them there, and Jesus uses Scripture to argue with Satan.
So if Jesus appeals to Scripture, then certainly Paul, though an apostle, has to ground this in Scripture. Well, and that's why we know that it's not legalism. You know, our high view of Scripture here isn't legalism. It's evangelical. It's gospel, because it says you don't know. All the religious philosophies out there come from the experience, the heart, the felt needs, or whatever, of the individuals and their crowds that follow them. This gospel comes from God, and you know that because it's grounded in Scripture, the prophets. Paul isn't just weaving this out of his own religious imagination. And you have the external evidence of that by the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
Uh-huh. And how many times in this letter will Paul make a doctrinal point and then appeal to events in the Old Testament with whom the Jews in that congregation were no doubt familiar? Romans 4, God justifies the wicked. Then he turns around and appeals to David and Abraham.
And not just the figures, but the very text.
Psalm 32.
That these are things that have happened. And here, what I'm preaching is the same thing that David believed and Abraham believed.
Amen.
All the way through, he does this.
Yeah, that really is remarkable. So then what accounts for Paul's religious faith? There's a new documentary out featuring many of the Jesus Seminar.
You're being very nice. It's a documentary.
In quotes.
You're being overly generous.
And it argues that Jesus never existed, but how do you explain Paul if Jesus never existed?
The only way you can reconstruct Paul is to make Paul a dissatisfied Jew who somewhere along the line buys into some Greek conception of Mount Olympus and the gods coming down, and then out of that...
Yeah, which is really obvious from his letters.
Which is just as bad as his letters.
Right.
And that's the only thing you can do, and it's as bad as what's done with the historic Jesus.
If you did that to any other piece of historical literature, you'd be laughed out of the academy.
Every other discipline at the university tried this stuff at the turn of the century, tried to follow what the German Bible critics were doing.
History of religions and
all that. They tried it. And every other discipline except theology gave it up as hopelessly subjectivistic and non-scientific as a method. Every other discipline.
So, crucial from the outset is that we realize that when we're talking about the gospel, although we ask people on the street, people at churches, and in all kinds of Christian, so-called Christian settings, even evangelical settings, what the gospel is, they often talk about what happens inside of them. Paul is talking about what happened outside of them. Yep. Let's listen to some of these comments.
I think religion is an experience. Like St. Paul, he experienced God in a certain way, and that's what transformed his life. You know, he did come to some intellectual realization that being a Pharisee was wrong and Christianity was right, you know. He really didn't even experience, you know, somebody told him about the resurrection. I mean, he may have known that Christians believe in the resurrection, and that never convinced him. That didn't mean anything to him. The only thing that meant anything to him was he had some experience of God, and that's what transformed his life.
I think there's a level of truth that you have to start wherever you are. And I think we can grow from there to really establish a true relationship, a very personal, day-to-day conversation and relationship with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and to be mindful of how God works in our day-to-day life. You can have a very simple but very profound experience. And I think sometimes we have to get out of our heads and listen with our hearts and listen with our souls.
What would Paul say in answer to that? Is that what the gospel?
Well, it's interesting that the first guy, I think it was, said that for Paul, the gospel was not about an intellectual knowledge about the resurrection. And that's the exact opposite of Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
Once you see Jesus before you, I am the risen one, then all of your whole understanding of everything that's gone before is just flipped on its head, and now all of those prophecies have to be reinterpreted in light of what just happened.
It's a speculation, but there are a lot of scholars who have said the reason Paul disappears for 3 years after this is to restudy the Old Testament that he knows mm-hmm. so well. In light of Jesus being mm-hmm. the Messiah.
He all but says that.
And the really important thing, it seems, in contrast to that clip, which I think summarizes the view, all these clips are from, were done, these interviews were done at evangelical churches and I think a couple of them at an evangelical college. In contrast, so we're not talking here about, you know, going to the mall. The huge contrast here is between a gospel defined by what happens in me, and that I express to you, although something different may have happened in you that you can express to me, as opposed to something that happened to Paul, actually something that happened to Jesus.
To Paul in history.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know if, well, I know that most evangelicals have no idea of how offensive that understanding of the gospel is to the real gospel, because what it does is it gives undue value to human ability to do righteous or to do good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's bad epistemology, too.
Oh, absolutely.
That's a whole other show. But, you know, we were talking earlier about the inspiration of Paul's writings. One of the ways that you come to the position that Paul's writings are on the level with the Old Testament text is that you think your way to it. That isn't salvific. It's a start.
Yeah, people have to. And that's the thing here. Paul starts with content.
Yeah.
And not everybody embraced it. But as you say, you have to start somewhere. There's a message to be believed.
Right.
Let's listen to another one of these interviews.
Different cultures are experiencing God in different ways. You know, does a Buddhist have an experience of God?
Yeah,
yes.
It's all culturally based.
I mean, a Buddhist does have an experience of God. Could I become a Buddhist? Well, I think it would be just difficult for me to do it. I mean, I can see it, but you know, because I was not raised in that kind of atmosphere, I don't. But I think they have a real experience of God, too. I don't think God just speaks to the people that are coming to church here and signing on the dotted line. I think, you know, he's speaking to all those different peoples. But the way they experience it is going to be a little different.
Yeah, that's very similar to the culture that Paul was addressing here, where they said basically all the different Rome could encompass all kinds of different philosophies of life and religious perspectives. Christians got into hot water because they said Jesus Christ is the one revelation from God.
The only category I have for that last comment is old guard Protestant liberalism of the 1920s, and the kind of stuff my preacher was reacting against when I was growing up as a kid. Sure. They don't believe we're saved by the blood. They believe that we're saved by being good or the social gospel. To say that Buddhists have an experience of God is to say exactly what the liberals in mainline Protestantism were saying in the 1920s, 30s, and on.
Sure. Well, they basically believed that all religions were the same.
Yep. Yeah.
They all had the same moral core.
You could talk about which religions were better, but not which religions were true.
Yeah. See, the issue here is epistemology. This young fellow, the question to him is, how would you ground a statement like Buddhists experience God? Mm-hmm. And all he's thinking is taking a head count or having people raise their hands
Or doing Schleiermacher, having people describe what it is they've experienced instead of talking about what God's done in history.
Their religious consciousness.
Yes, their religious consciousness.
That liberalism that you mentioned, Rod, has resurfaced in contemporary evangelicalism in a wider spread inclusivism. And many mainline evangelical leaders, if you listen to their statements and read some of their writings, they are expressing
How is it different from Baha'i? When you have evangelical leaders saying this, how is it different from Baha'i? And Baha'i's position is basically very, very simple. They're all true.
Mm.
It's all true.
They all have their piece of the pie.
And as one philosopher back in Boston years ago said, in a universe where both Roman Catholicism and Christian Science are true, you have a madhouse.
Brightman's comments?
Yeah. Edgar Sheffield Brightman.
Yeah.
In a universe in which both Roman Catholicism and Christian Science are true, you are in an insane asylum.
And Ken, you know what's scary is, you're picking up on your comment, how many times have we seen household name evangelical leaders get on Larry King and sit in their little panels and become universalists because they don't want to say to a television audience, there's only one way to go to heaven, it's through the blood and righteousness of Christ.
Well, yes. And the thing is, you know, these interviews were taken at a megachurch based on the Willow Creek model.
That comes as a huge surprise.
and you know, one of the things is a real concern. Now we have a generation of young people having grown up in megachurches or even in smaller churches that are wannabe megachurches that have watered everything down. Then everything's moralism. Jesus' example, then they go to college.
Yes.
And they learn comparative religions.
And complete relativism.
And tolerance and relevance and so forth. And they,
cultural, philosophical, and religious relativism.
That's right. Sure. And any distinctions between truth and error are religious terrorism.
Yeah.
Except for that claim.
Yep.
And then they still have this sort of spiritual longing, so they come back to churches that won't ruffle their feathers. But Paul is saying here, you're not really going to make connection with reality.
Yes.
Unless you get knocked off your horse like I did and realize that all of your righteousness is filthy rags and Christ is it.
Yeah, and God's relation to you right now is wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an important point. And no one in our age wants to talk about that,
right.
But that's the starting point. You're under the judgment of God. You come out the chute guilty.
Here is a good, we just want to show you, Shane isn't rifling through all the bad examples. He's going through the ones really in consecutive order that he took. Here's an example of a good response that we heard.
If you were to summarize the word, the gospel, how would you summarize it like in a nutshell?
I would say it would be the good news that frees my soul. I'm reminded of Christ dying on the cross and saving me from despair, total despair, that I am free in Christ's blood. He paid the sin, he paid the price totally.
Many of the Christians that we talk to on this particular program do talk about the death of Christ, but it's more he shows us the way by his example. There's not as much emphasis today on the blood and atonement and wrath and Christ appeasing the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Is that an outdated concept?
It could be because maybe people, it's not being preached today. It's more or less like God wants to be your friend. There's no Christ and him crucified. There's no good news. There's no release of what God did for me. It's like empty words, basically, you know.
Yeah. Do you think it comes down, in some respects, to like a Christian version of self-help in some cases?
Could be, yeah. I don't know. Maybe some of these places that they learn their theology from is, it's about how to speak better. Or maybe it's about how you present your voice. Or maybe it's how you can look. Maybe getting some, you know, wrinkles taken out. I don't know.
Boy, and see, that's the thing. If we don't really get this right, it's not just that we're not being faithful to Scripture, but it's also that we're really not preaching liberating good news.
Could I ask you guys a question? You grew up in fundamental evangelical Christianity as young men, as boys. Mm-hmm. When somebody today says, oh, in our church they do preach the gospel, do they mean we have an altar call at the end?
They did when I was growing up.
Yeah, that's what was meant by that when I was a kid growing up. But I don't think that holds true anymore today.
Listen, and listen to what this guy is saying. He's talking about the content of the gospel, the blood being shed for me and for my sin. But I'm trying to think of those in the Willow Creek model when they say, oh, yeah, our pastor preaches the gospel. What in the world that means?
Right.
That's probably mentioning Jesus. It's probably the gospel is doing certain things that God helps you do. It's tied to ethical and life situations. God helps you in the midst of your family struggles, in the midst of your career decisions. And it's all advice would be gospel. The way I think,
a lot of it goes back to the fact that, for instance, a lot of the megachurch model, when I talk to leaders in the megachurch movement, they will often say, look, I don't know what your beef is. We preach the gospel. Look, the gospel is you're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Believe in Jesus. And the thing is, that's true as far as it goes. But you look at the preaching and the teaching and so forth, and it's really not about that because they view that as a slogan. Sure, they want people to sign on the dotted line, but I think an earlier generation, in a fundamentalist way, reduced the great argument that Paul gives here in the book of Romans, or that John gives in his gospel, for instance, reduced the depth, the richness of what all of those words mean, so that now we're only left with a slogan, because what happens is, in the pulpit, or strutting around the stage or whatever, ministers are actually saying, well, you know that. You signed on the dotted line. You got saved once upon a time.
And that's probably why you're here.
That's probably why you're here. Now, the really interesting stuff is how Jesus can solve your stress or fix your finances or whatever.
Yeah, that's probably
so. It's not so much
accurate.
That they deny
so the gospel becomes sort of course.
Yeah, it's irrelevant for the actual daily, weekly, monthly ministry of the church.
And certainly that's what I've heard from people like Joel Osteen. What he would call the gospel is holding out a carrot that if you do this, follow these principles, then life will be better for you, or you'll be able to endure the difficulties of life or reach your full potential. So it's really the gospel is seen as sort of a skeleton key that can unlock all of the human potential that's locked inside of you.
Which is a nicer version of works righteousness.
Yeah. Sure it is. And they're again, to follow Paul here, they're redemptive historical examples of this. Israel wanting to be like the Gentile neighbors around and to have all the cool things that the Gentiles had. So I get the sense that those in these mega churches want to be accepted by non-Christians. They don't want to be marginalized or laughed at or picked on because of their faith, their odd beliefs. Those are downplayed. The minute you try and market the faith, you're already thinking categories of how I can add people to the target as opposed to exclude people. So you have built in taking the edges, smoothing, softening, removing anything that's going to offend people. This is why the churches look like theaters and auditoriums, not like historic churches used to look.
Yeah, and you want to be relevant.
And then you get the whole American notion that size, energy, and publicity, activity are the marks of success, are the marks of a faithful church. And all of that is, according to Paul, rubbish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and the intention is to be relevant to people's psychological and emotional needs.
Yes.
And the difficulty there, of course, is of course we're relevant, but the gospel is relevant as it relates to what your real problem is. And your real problem isn't that you have a boss that doesn't like you. Your real problem is that you're alienated from the God who created you.
Exactly.
And
how relevant
is it to tell people what they already know, only this time it's with quotes from Jesus and his friends?
Yeah, exactly. And it's amazing. I've listened to some of these guys on television, and I wondered once, how is it that a guy could get in the same sermon Friedrich Nietzsche, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, John Lennon, and someone else without mentioning sin? I mean, you know, they were all basically saying the same thing, and they were sound bites. And of course, a sound bite is very much like statistics. You can set out, you can disprove anything that you set out to prove if you use the play with the numbers the right way. And so it's like you mention all these different names and even theologians, but it's not what they are actually saying. And people, therefore, will think, because they heard these sound bites of any great theologian, they will think that they've heard the doctrines of these people.
And what you do not hear from the lips of these men are the exposition of a biblical text.
Exactly.
Yeah. When I grew up, we had the Bible open, and the minister would preach from the text of Scripture. These guys, the sermons are all topical. It's all thematic. Nobody opens up the text of Scripture and proclaims what God says in His Word.
Yeah, the Bible is used, not exposited. Is Paul just an apostle to geeks and eggheads? Because people will say, everything you're saying here, especially in the light of some of the comments we heard from the interviews, you know, I want to get out of my head and into my heart. First of all, that's, you know, bad news. My heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? But aside from that, is it intellectualism? Paul says in verse 14 that God has sent him to be a minister to smart people and or educated and uneducated people alike, right?
Paul came to preach Christ to anyone who would listen.
Yes.
And that entailed people from every walk of life. We know from these churches and some from the names, especially at the latter part of the book of Romans, there were many Jews in that congregation. There are people who are tradesmen. There are also Greeks who apparently were on the periphery of the Roman Senate and probably very well-to-do merchants. There's everything under the sun in this congregation.
Mike's comment is really a commentary on the anti-intellectualism of this generation, more than it is an insight into what the Bible's really saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it really reeks in all of the statements or the comments that we heard from people. It is not about the mind. It's about what you feel.
Yeah, not all this intellectualism, but
paraphrase Paul, Jesus, when the Son of Man returns, will he find a thought on the earth?
Yeah. I mean, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish.
Yeah. Yeah.
This gospel is what everybody needs. And in the history of the Romans Revolution, it's remarkable. You've got a slave trader like John Newton, completely uneducated, uncouth, swearing slave trader, who is revolutionized by the gospel that he finds in the book of Romans and writes the song Amazing Grace.
Right.
But I think in all fairness, we should mention, I don't know if that's the case today, but certainly earlier in evangelical history, this anti-intellectualism was sort of a backlash and a reaction to an over-intellectualized sermon, where a sermon was a theological treatise and was not made accessible.
Talking about the gospel, not preaching the gospel.
Yes, and not announcing to the people. It's like announcing Russian news to English-speaking people. It makes no sense. Yeah. So it was a reaction to something that was of legitimate concern.
Folks, Paul said he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why isn't he ashamed of it? Well, it's because it reveals the righteousness of God from God, not of us or from us. Doesn't announce a partial righteousness, but a perfect righteousness. We could well be ashamed of a gospel that gives us a map for scaling the walls of God's sanctuary by our own piety, but not this one, not the one that's announced by God concerning God's Son. We look forward to being with you again on the next broadcast of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.